Father, we look to you this morning with a heart of gratefulness for this church, for this body of believers that has come to learn about you, to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another. We praise you for that, and we thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here in this church, this warm church on this cold, snowy day. And we ask that you continue to draw us close to you, that you help us to grow in a knowledge of you, in a relationship with you, and also in a dependence upon you so that we can abide in you moment by moment. We pray for this. We pray for our country, as always, Lord. We look to you as the hope of our future and the insurance policy we have on our eternity. We don't necessarily like what's happening in our country right now, but we trust you. We trust you for all of this. And I ask that you be with us today in the midst of this teaching, that you give me the words to speak, and that you give us ears to hear what you would have us to hear. And we also understand that your word does not come back void. And so whatever purpose you would have for your word today, we ask that you accomplish that. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a couple weeks, so we're going to do a little bit of a quick recap. It's good to see everybody again. Thank you, Pastor Kurt, for filling in for me for a couple weeks. That was great. We enjoyed hearing your teaching. We are going to be teaching today on the subject of the rapture. Now, we have spent a lot of time going into what the rapture is, but just as a way of reminder, I would like to read through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, just to kind of remind us of the context that we're going to be going into today. So if you could turn to there, that's where we'll get started. And part of what we're going to be looking at before we get into the verses we're going to be looking at is just the concept of what the rapture is and really what context Paul was telling the Thessalonians about the rapture within. So why was he even mentioning this? Why was he giving a description of the rapture? Well, if we remember the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he was addressing the question of what would happen to believers who died prior to the coming of the Lord. And so if someone died, would they still be able to take part in the rapture? Would they just be exempt from that blessing? And Paul is affirming the fact that they would actually be able to take part in that. And so starting in verse 13, says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believed that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So there are a few things that we notice right off the bat. So he's informing them about those who are asleep. What he also says is in verse 14 that God will actually bring with him those who did fall asleep. So this is referring to the principle of being absent of the body. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So if I were to become absent of my body due to a car accident, I would be present with the Lord. And I would come with him for the rapture, be resurrected into my resurrected body as one who had fallen asleep. And as it says later, after those who have risen, who fell asleep, after the Lord has descended from heaven with a shout, after these things, after we've risen, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, those who are alive at the time of the rapture, will be caught up together with the Lord and with those who were risen. So this is a tremendous promise to us. It is something that we need to look towards. So when we're talking about the rapture, we're talking about this context of this reunion between those who have fallen asleep, so the Christians who have died up until that point, and the reunion between them, the Lord, and those who are alive and remain. So it's going to be this massive reunion of the church of all of this age at the point of the rapture, where we will all be together with the Lord, as it says in verse 17, always. And verse 18, this is to be a comfort for all of us. So as we're looking at our scripture verses today, which are actually in the first and the fifth chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we just need to remember that's the context of what we're looking at. So, again, the part of the study that we're in is we're answering the question about when the rapture is going to be taking place. And within that study, after looking at the doctrine of imminency, which is where we're looking at right now, we're looking at, now that we've answered what the doctrine of imminency is, we are now showing exactly where it appears in the Bible. Again, imminence is not saying that it's going to happen soon. It's not suggesting that it is immediate. It's suggesting that there is nothing that needs to happen in order for Christ's return to take place. And we're observing where in the Bible it talks about the doctrine of imminency. So, just as a recap, we've looked at several different scriptures that talked about different aspects of that. One of the things that was constant throughout all of those scriptures is that there's always an affirmation to godly living included in them. So it's not just a suggestion that, oh, the Lord's going to be coming, yay, just this is going to happen in the future, doesn't affect us now, but nice trivia fact, right? There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. What's more is there's always an affirmation for godly living attached to the idea that Christ could return at any moment. Today, we're going to be looking at two separate bodies of scripture within the same book. I have it in bold letters right there. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, and then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 9. So if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just go back a few pages. We're going to get started right off the bat. Now, just as a reminder, we already went through this. But we're going to just touch on it very briefly before we get too carried away. This is the book of 1 Thessalonians. It was written to Paul, to the church of Thessalonica. Now, this letter was written to a new church that had probably only been in existence for between 6 months to a year. What's more is that Paul was staying in Corinth around 51 AD when he wrote that. And we have already touched on these facts, the fact that he founded this church on his second missionary journey after being released from prison. And he left as per Acts 17, which we spent some time looking at a few weeks ago, or months at this point, where he left because of the threat of persecution. So he wasn't able to teach them everything that he may have wanted to teach them. And because of that, in response to questions they had, he wrote this letter. Now, there are a few purposes of this letter, and there are different opinions on what the main purpose of the letter is. Everybody has the verse that they think summarizes whatever the purpose of the letter is. I'm not going to get into that today. It's not definitive. Although, I would suggest that the verse we're going to be looking at, which is verses 9 through 10, gives an excellent summation of the purpose of the letter that Paul is writing. But the reasons he wrote this letter were to, one, express thanks and praise to the Thessalonian believers. We see that in the start of the book going forward. And also to encourage Christians who were newer in the faith. And to exhort them to continue on the walk of faith, to live in faith, to abide in Christ. And there are always character attacks against Paul. That's constant throughout the majority of his letters. So he usually addresses that by reminding people of the purity of their argument, the purity of their evangelizing. Like, they're not doing it for money, they're not doing it for personal gain, they're not doing it for fame. There are a lot of reasons or examples from his teaching and from the letters he wrote that would show that's very much not why he was doing it. What's more is, as we're going to see, as we have already looked at, is he clarifies exactly what's going to be happening to those Christians who fell asleep, and how that relates to us, how we relate to those Christians, and the hope of the coming of Christ. So starting, we're going to read through, we might as well read through the entire first chapter, because it's fairly short. So starting in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. But they themselves report among us what kind of a reception we had with you. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait from his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, we spent a little bit of time last time I was here talking about the first few verses, so we're going to go through them a little bit quickly, just so we're not being redundant at this point. After his greeting, he gives thanks and prayers to the Thessalonians in verse 2. And as you can see by my notes, he demonstrates over the first, probably up until verse 8, he talks basically about their testimony among the nations. He talks about how it went out forth almost beyond where they actually taught. Like, these Christians, these new Christians, were encouraging to the other Christians of that area. And what's more is their testimony continued to go out beyond that of where they were present, to the point where Paul knew about it. It's possible that they didn't even tell him about this, that he was able to hear this by word of mouth, to the point where Paul was encouraged by looking back at them. And verse 6 is, you also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of the concept of where Paul would act as an example that these Christians would be able to follow. That's why Paul was so rigid, and we see that towards the end of 2 Timothy, his last letter, about running the race, where he is able to set a good enough example where he can be honoring and pleasing to the Lord in the midst of that. Now, verse 9 and 10 is where we're really going to be focusing on. And so there are two parts to this. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Now, the word for living is zao, which is a term that refers to a living and active God. He's just comparing very contrastly the nature of these false gods, these false idols, these similar to how Ezekiel would do it in the Old Testament, these idols of wood who cannot move or speak, versus this God who is both living and active. And he's talking about the drastic change that the Lord was able to do in them, which proved, verse 4, his choice of them for that application. Now, verse 10, this is the word that, or the verse we're going to be looking at in a little bit more depth, where it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who comes after we've been through half of the tribulation period. No, it doesn't say that. It says, Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, there are several thought processes on this, because what a lot of people will do if they don't believe in a rapture is they will actually make a suggestion that this wrath is just talking about an eternal hell. This wrath is just talking about eternal damnation. So Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, there's absolutely nothing in the context prior to that or the context that follows that would even remotely indicate that. There's nothing that has anything to do with that. So there's really no reason why we would need to read that into the verse, especially when there's actually a lot of biblical text that talks about the concept of the wrath of God. Like the flood. The flood was the wrath of God. There's nobody in theology that would argue the flood was not the wrath of God. The word wrath doesn't appear in the text that talks about the flood, but no one would suggest that's not the wrath of God. No one would try to make a naturalist argument to suggest that it's just a heavy rainfall or something. I say no one. Somebody actually did say that. I shouldn't say that. Even though there's no way a heavy rainfall at its worst could have replicated the effects of the flood that we're able to see. Now, the reason that people have issues is because of the preposition ek, which is something that we're going to get into a lot of detail in later on when we talk about Revelation 3, verse 10. Now, the preposition eth could be rendered in several different ways. It could mean be rendered out of heaven, which is how I kind of think it should be rendered, because it makes more sense with the context. But what it could also mean is it could mean rescues us in the midst of something rather than out of something. Now, it's not usually used that way, but some people will try to use it that way and try to push the argument that basically that the rapture isn't a biblical doctrine. And they'll use arguments like that. We're going to go, part of this study that we're going to be doing is every single verse we look at, I'm going to give you the arguments for every verse, one after another, that they use to try to push that this isn't talking about the rapture. And that's going to be, it's not going to be fun. I got annoyed when I was studying about it, because what people have to do to try to argue that is they have to take things that are wildly outside of the context to try to insert them into the context to make the argument. And all that does is it makes God's word something that you could wield in an illegitimate way to push an argument, and that's not what we try to do. We're trying to take these ideas out of the text as we studied when we were talking about the process of exegesis and induction and all of those things. Now, the word for rescues is raiomenon, which basically means to draw to oneself, hence to rescue, to deliver. So I'm just saying one of the possible ways this word could have been rendered in the Greek is to wait for his God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who draws to oneself us from the wrath to come. Like that is actually, I'm not pushing that because rescues us from the wrath to come is actually a perfectly legitimate translation of that verse. And there's no reason why we would need to take it differently, but it holds to oneself, rescuing, to deliver. So, again, it's the Lord Jesus who can do that. So when we're looking at that, it's nice to be able to look at the Greek to see what these words actually mean, or meant. Because there's a lot that gets lost in the English. Now, the wrath is the Greek word orgis, or orgēs, which is the wrath. Now, we're just going to briefly, if you want to turn to Revelation 6, we're going to look at a few examples of wrath. I'm trying to keep it just to Revelation, even though there is plenty apart from Revelation. This keeps us in the same book. Because if you start looking at the texts that discuss the Old Testament, that discuss the wrath of God, the concept of the indignation of the Lord, that and all of those things, it takes you through so many verses. We wouldn't have time to do anything other than look at excerpts from the Old Testament, which isn't bad. And we're going to do that a little bit when we talk about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because it takes us throughout the whole Old Testament to discuss what's actually being talked about in terms of the day of the Lord. But for this, we're going to start on verse 16 of chapter 6, where it says, "And they," these are the people on the earth during the tribulational period, "said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" If you go forward to chapter 11, starting on verse 18, it says, "And the nations were enraged," basically the same people we were just talking about, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. If you pass forward a little bit farther to chapter 14, verse 19, we see, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And there are several other verses too, but it's this concept of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. Now, the book of Revelation is very interesting because if you were going to outline this book, which we're going to do a little bit when we look at Revelation chapter 3, basically from this point on, in chapter 6, all the way until verse 20, I would almost say from chapter 4 to chapter 22, is everything is future. It hasn't happened. None of that has ever occurred in the history of mankind, except for the symbolic references to Israel in chapter 12 and a few other places. So when we're talking about this, when we're starting on chapter 6, this is the beginning of the seal judgments. That's the context that we're looking at. And these judgments begin when, and you can even look at the first verse of that chapter. It says, then I saw when the Lamb, who's Jesus, broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So this first seal, from the very beginning of the tribulational period, it's being caused by the Lamb. It's being caused by Jesus. So when we're talking about the wrath of God, this is an idea that goes throughout the entire tribulational period, and it's being caused by Jesus. There's an entire heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5 that discusses the real tragedy of the fact that there is no one who is worthy to open this seven-sealed scroll apart from Jesus. And so that's what's significant about that. So when we're looking at this verse, if we can go back in our Bibles, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is if we were just reading this, if we had no theological background, if we had no bias going into this verse, and you read, for they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned from gods, from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And you have the book of Revelation, it would be very easy to piece together this very starkingly obvious idea that we are saved from the wrath to come. So this is an incredibly big argument for pre-tribulationalism, the idea that we won't be a part of the tribulation, because it is, again, if you had no theological background, it's suggesting that we are rescued from this wrath to come. So if we didn't have a theological bias that would push us to do otherwise, it'd be very easy to just take this word for what it says. And as I've mentioned before, as we just looked through, there were several other verses in chapter 15 and 16, but the wrath of God is what gets poured out upon the earth in the tribulational period. And as we're going to be seeing, I'm going to make an argument for this in chapter 5, we are not candidates. We are not eligible candidates for the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has already been poured out upon Jesus on our behalf at the cross. Again, there's nothing we did to deserve that. That's the point of grace. It's unmerited favor. It's not something we had to work for. It's not something we could ever hope to achieve by any works. So this is a quote by Zane Hodges addressing the argument that many people use who don't believe in the rapture to suggest that this actually is, and I realize it's quite small, and I'm sorry about that for those of you in the back row, but it's an argument they use to try to say the wrath is actually hell. It's actually an eternal hell. So we're going to look at that. He says, here then the reader meets, speaking of verse 1:10, the reader meets unmistakably the wrath to come, to which Paul makes reference in 1 verse 10. That wrath is nothing less than the birth pangs of the day of the Lord, about which the Thessalonians already knew very much. To make the term wrath in 1 verse 10 a reference to hell would be wholly gratuitous and without any meaningful support from the epistle itself. But since Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, that affirmation becomes an assertion that the Thessalonians are to be delivered from the calamities of the day of the Lord. The remainder of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, makes plain how that is to be. And I would very much agree with him. So we're going to get into chapter 5 now. So if you want to turn your Bible to the 5th chapter, I would like to very briefly read through the first 11 verses is where we're going to be going, because that's kind of the subject matter that's being discussed. Now, a couple things to look at. If you look just before that point, what were we just talking about? What was Paul just addressing to the Thessalonians? He was talking about the rapture. So he starts chapter 4, this uninspired chapter divisions that were thrown in the Bible. Starting in chapter 4, so we have a reference to look at, he begins to answer the question about what happens to these believers after they die. Are they able to take part in the rapture? Verses 13 through 18. Yes, they are. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. Now, having spoken about that, he says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. So, starting on verse 1, now is the Greek word day. So, there are a couple things about this word. First of all, it's obviously a subject change. When he, from verses 18 to verse 1 of the following chapter, he's changing the subject. But, and Pastor Kirk could probably give a better explanation of this. Inherently, as far as the word's concerned, it is a subject change, but it's not a distant subject that has nothing to do with the prior context. So it's not that he's changing the subject from the rapture to talking about the price of a Big Mac at McDonald's. He's not drastically changing the subject, but it is a separate topic. So he is shifting topics from the topic of the rapture to something different. And the reason this is significant is because those who believe that what was happening in verses 13 through 18, what they have to do is they have to suggest that that was talking about the second coming of Christ, and then Paul's just reaffirming what he just said and repeating himself by talking verses 1 through 11. That's essentially what he says. And they use the last verse 9, where it says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a lot of people will do is they'll say that, oh, this is just at the end of the tribulation period. The saints that are still alive will be physically saved by the second coming of Christ, and so they won't face the death that they would have had otherwise. And there are other people that have different views of this, but that is one of the common arguments against this passage. But what you'll notice, apart from it being redundant, is that it's actually self-contradicting. And we're going to get into that when we discuss the differences between the second coming and the rapture, because there are a lot of textual variations that are incompatible with one another between the description of both of those events. But what we should know is that Paul is changing the subject here. He is no longer talking about the rapture. And that's a lot of words to explain something very simple that you would have known just by reading the text on your own. Now, people read into this idea of the times and the epics, brethren, because they try to assign different meanings and different things to that. But, and I read four different commentaries talking about that one phrase. And the basic idea, which I have a quote of, which I like the best, because there are a lot of things people try to shove in there that we don't need to have. The words are chronos and kairos, which basically talks about, the word for chronos is a space of time. It's talking about like a chronological time period. And kairos is talking about due measure, which is talking about a fixed or definite period of time. It's just a saying. It's me talking about the times and seasons or something of that nature, anything like that. It doesn't mean anything significant. There's nothing to read into it. It is just an idea. He's talking about something that he has discussed before. And the quote says, the phrase may have been a conventional doublet, like our own times and seasons, with no particular emphasis on a difference between the two nouns. And that quote was in the midst of him talking about the different opinions on it. And that's kind of where he fell. It's just something Paul used. Next, we get into the topic of the day of the Lord, which we're going to start on, but we're not going to have the time to finish, because I want to take us through a few things in the Old Testament that talk about this day. The thing about the day of the Lord is that it is not a technical term. So when you're reading the day of the Lord in different parts of the Bible, it's not all talking about the tribulational period. And there are a few things that we're going to look at in response to that. Now, the word for full, which is akribos, is actually better rendered as accurately, because when you say full well, it doesn't really have the same meaning, even in our language, that it would for Greek. The word for well isn't actually present in the Greek text. The word is full, and that word, I would suggest, is better represented by the word accurately. So when he's saying that, he's suggesting, for you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. It makes more sense from the text, in my opinion. And I didn't come up with that on my own. I can't remember who I stole that from, but basically that's what they're suggesting. Now, if you want to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, interestingly enough, you probably didn't think we were going to go to Genesis as we're talking about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians, but if you want to go all the way to verse 8, this is just a brief point. We're not going to get too focused on it. But it says, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. This is a definition. Day can be understood in several different ways in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Usually, if there's a number that is tied into it grammatically, and it's talking about a day, it's referring exclusively to a 24-hour day. But it can also be understood as a extended period of time. So when we're talking about the day of the Lord, it's not talking about the 24 hours of the Lord that somehow ends up in this 7-year tribulational period. It's talking about an extended period of time in reference to the day of the Lord. Here, I'll move my Bible back to there. So there are some similarities between an actual Jewish day and the concept of the day of the Lord. So when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about this day of the Lord, it's in relation to a Jewish day. Now, this is actually something that I brought up to my family just to see how many of them knew about it. But, and this is a little bit on a separate topic, but one of the biggest, and many of you in this room have probably heard it, apologetic discussions you may have with a family member who's not a Christian around Christmas time, is they'll ask the question, how could Jesus have been in the grave for 3 full days and 3 full nights, as it's rendered in the book of Matthew, if he died on a Friday and he was raised again on a Sunday? By my old math, that would make it roughly what? So, okay, we're Friday, so that's Saturday, Sunday. Okay, that would be Monday, right? So that's one of the common arguments people will use, and they'll just be like, why do you even believe in the Bible? They can't even count right. right? And so you'll get arguments like that when they have no conceptual understanding of Jewish tradition. So when does a Jewish day start? Sunset, correct. Evening. And so if it's Sunday right now, Sunday ends at sunset, which means that it's already Monday at roughly 7:30, whatever time the sun sets. And that's just how it was as well. So when Jesus died, when did he die? He died on a Friday, a Jewish Friday, but it was actually Thursday, which makes it 3 days. Okay. So that concept can be tied into this idea of the day of the Lord, because the way that it's worded in the Old Testament, as we're going to observe in just a moment, if we have the time, is it's a time of darkness followed by a time of light. It is a time of trial and tribulation, like little t, I'm not talking about the great tribulation, or followed by a time of righteousness. That is why many of the Old Testament prophets will talk about a time of distress, a time of tribulation. And then after that, give promises of restoration. So the usual format is Israel did a terrible thing. Israel worshipped idols. Israel, read the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, and you'll dislike the nation of Israel of that time period. They'll do something terrible. They'll do something against the law of God. And then what will happen is they will get warned by the prophet. They will not follow the warning, and they will continue doing the thing that will get them judged. So what happens is they get judged, and there's always a promise of restoration. There's always a remnant of Israel that is saved. God never leaves the world without a witness to himself. So you'll read these prophecies of Israel's capture of the Babylonians, their destruction. You'll read these prophecies against the Assyrians, who would destroy Israel. The entire book of Habakkuk talks about the destruction that was going to happen of Israel, and that was Habakkuk's biggest gripe against God. His argument is, why would you use people worse off than we are, who are more unholy than us, to judge us? Basically suggesting that we don't deserve it, because we're the chosen people. We're the elect nation of God, is what they would suggest. As Israel, they were the elect nation. They were the nation chosen by God in Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17, when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So when we're looking at the day of the Lord, there's no reason to get too hyper-focused on it, but it's this concept of trial and tribulation followed by blessing. So one of the ways that we look at that, as we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians 5, is the day of the Lord is relative to the time period of the perspective of the people that are the audience of the book. So for the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord that was coming was the great tribulational period, followed by, which was the time of night, the darkness, followed by the time of light, which would be what? The kingdom. We spent 7,000 weeks studying the kingdom. And we're gonna wrap it up. I'm not going to get too far into this, because there's a lot to study on this subject. But generally, this concept is what's being discussed in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, the argument to be made in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is very simple. First of all, this is going to be... Chapter 5 comes after chapter 4. That's the biggest insight I can give you guys. So, chapter 4, he was talking about the rapture. He changed subjects. He's now talking about what? What happens after the rapture? This isn't... People try to make it complicated because they have a theological bias. We are trying not to do that. We're trying to look at the word and see exactly what it says. So chapter 13 through 18 of chapter 4, he's speaking very specifically about the rapture. Well, as soon as he changes subjects, literally the first word in chapter 5 up until he talks through verse 11, he's discussing a very different subject. And what's more is that it pertains up until he ties it into the daily living, which we're accustomed to at this point per our study, And we see that where he says, for those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our application. As we're going to be going into a lot of detail later, that is our application that guides us through this description of the day of the Lord and how the day of the Lord plays into that. Were the Thessalonians going to be privy to the day of the Lord? Absolutely not. Unless you count being in heaven looking down from the box seat position. Okay. But even in the midst of that, they're given an application. It's tied into daily living. So we're going to go into that next week. So let's close with the word of